Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10, and our message will center upon verses 8 and 9. Let us hear God's word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our hope. He is our peace. He is our resurrection. He is our all and in all. Now, Lord, we ask you to help us hear your word, feed upon it, and Lord, to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. My intention was to go to verse 10, but if I read verse 9 again, you'll see why I couldn't get there. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We've been studying this book of Colossians, which was written to a church that Paul had never been to, and yet they were established in the gospel through Epaphras and others, I'm sure. And yet false teachings were coming in. They had not fallen to the extent of the Galatians into the error that had been brought to them. And as you heard us read there, Paul was thankful for how they'd stood steadfast in Christ, but they were still receiving, these teachings were coming to them. And you notice that he says in verse 8, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And we're going to see in these verses 8 and 9, first and all in verse 8, we're going to see a divine warning. And then secondly, in verse 9, a divine provision. And so first, this divine warning. We've looked at the book of Colossians. We've talked about the fact that that Paul has brought the answer to these philosophies and these false teachings already in the first chapter. He's already given them the cure. And yet now in chapter 2, he's going to unfold those problems, the philosophies of men, going back to Judaism, as it were, and teachings that were good in the Old Testament, but not to be carried into the New Covenant for Christians. They were being taught that they could not go directly to God. They needed to somehow go through angels, worshiping angels, rather than Christ alone. And that they needed to come to God with some kind of form of asceticism, taking the body to its extremes, fasting too much, anything you touched and tasted that could ruin your relationship with the Lord. And so he was beating them off of these errors in chapter 2, but he's already set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He tells us here in chapter 2 that he has a great conflict, that they might have the full assurance that comes in Jesus Christ, and you can't have a full assurance if false teachings are coming in. If you receive any false teaching, it's saying that Christ is not enough. His work has to be patched up. There's something missing in the work of Christ that we need to add to it. And all of that's heresy. And so you have this divine warning, you have the divine provision. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So as we consider this warning, these individuals coming are ones who would cheat Christians. The New American Standard and the ESV talk about capturing them. And if I could somehow take you back to last Sunday night's message, Brother Tom taught very well and very thoroughly on false teaching and how these false teachers want to come in and capture you. They really want you as a notch on their belt. They receive strength by taking your life to themselves. They're not really concerned about you. They're concerned about themselves. And they're thieves and robbers, as Jesus Christ speaks of, who only come to steal and to kill and destroy. And they come with persuasive words. They come with good words, fair speech. They may come with a lifestyle that seems to be holy, as Tom read to us out of 1 Corinthians 11, that they come as angels of light. And no wonder, because Satan himself loves to appear as an angel of light through them, seeking to deceive and steal you away from Christ, to capture you from the truth that's in him. And when we think of the gospel, we think of a person. It is the person of Jesus that they want to take you from. And it is Christ himself who has saved you. It is this loving relationship that you now have with Christ, that you are in love with him. And he wants to diminish that. He wants to diminish the person of Christ. He wants to diminish the truth of Christ, the teachings of Christ. Every truth in the scripture has been controverted in some way, has been attacked by the enemy. And so you read the verse, there's some false teaching about that. We've mentioned four errors in this day, the philosophies and so forth. But we think of errors in our own day that are coming upon us, such as evolution. I call it evolution. I'm sorry for the mispronunciation, but not sorry, because it's evil. And having been raised in evolution, my whole life I was raised in it and was converted out of it. But the problem, I wasn't saved because I was able to figure out every one of the errors of evolution. I was saved because I was a sinner, and God put his finger upon my sin, and I needed a Savior. I couldn't have cared less about evolution. I needed Christ, and the Lord saved me by grace. But this is still an error. It's a lie that has been concocted. And I believe when Jesus comes back, there'll be people still believing that somehow all of this came through evolution. But it diminishes all of the Word of God, for one thing. First chapter of Genesis is very clear that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he was not tired on the seventh. But he rested, because we needed to be able to rest for a seventh day. And the Lord is so powerful that he can just speak and things happen. The earth on the first day looked like it had been there a previous day, I'm sure. And when Adam was walking around on it, it felt like it had been there a while. No, just 6 days prior. That's the way it is. And we believe this by faith. The philosophies of the world would say nothing can come from nothing. We teach this in chemistry, that the law of conservation of matter and energy. You have a reaction, and all the energy and all the material at the beginning of the reaction, it's changed, but it's still there, the same amount of matter, the same amount of energy. That's the world, and it's true. You see, the philosophies that men bring are false philosophies. There is true philosophy. The word philosophy is a good word. It's just love, the love of wisdom. And Christians are the true philosophers, who love truth, and reasoning is good. God wants us to reason about the scriptures, to be the true philosophers, to the ones who think about wisdom, who meditate upon it, about God's wisdom in Christ. And we speak of it, and we talk of it. We may talk of the Trinity. The word is not in the scriptures, but all through the scriptures, the triune God speaks of himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's these worldly philosophies that come in to try to capture us from Christ. And evolution had captured me from Christ. I was not trained. My mother taught me as a four-year-old that God had always existed, and it blew up my little mind. I was in Des Moines, Iowa at the time, and I'd walk outside and I couldn't hardly think about God being that long, and that never started. And she said he was everywhere, and I look up in the tree in the front yard and think, God is really in this tree, not as a human being, but he's everywhere. And I was taught these things, but evolution drew me and drug me away from Christ. Scientific supposed reasonings, supposed experiments that show that this is true. And there are things in the world that we know are true. Nothing does come from nothing, but God spoke, and faith says it is so because God has said it. You see, the reasonings of the world cannot enter into the divine in areas of mystery. There's never been a person with two natures like Christ, God and man. And so because we've never seen it in any person that we've ever known, we can't say it wasn't so in Christ because the Bible says it. And so we cast aside evolution and it'll be back. We can't let our children watch wonderful stories about creatures on TV without hearing about the millions of years. And we have to talk about the days and the kinds that God made. So we will deal with this. We mentioned the abolition of God's genders in creation. He made them male and female, and he did a good job of it. It's a marvelous thing. God didn't have to make genders, did he? And in Christ, there is no male and female, but there is male and female in his creation. And all of this worldly philosophy coming in, trying to blend and question and wonder, it's all demonic. It's to take us away from the beauty and the glory of what God has done and of what he has done. Instead of resting in it, we're trying to pervert it. Not we, but the world. And we must cast that aside. Attacks upon the Trinity. We'll go further into that in looking at verse 9. Attacks upon salvation by grace. Attacks upon God's sovereignty. These things that are clearly stated in the scripture, there's always an error coming in. Some worldly teaching, some attack to steal us from Christ. All these are the tradition of men coming from the basic principles of the world and not after Christ. You see, if you stay in the Word and you stay in the proper teaching of the Word, you're going to glory in Christ. But if you ever allow yourself to listen to that radio preacher who wants to take you off in this place, or this television evangelist, and there can be good ones. If Tom is ever on TV, I'll say, watch this television evangelist, or listen to him on Sunday mornings at 7:30 on the radio. But, and you hear false teaching coming, you have to correct it in your mind. You have to turn it off. If anybody else is in the room, you have to explain to them that wasn't right, what he said. And this is a battle. We're always going to be having a sword in our hand of the Word of God, the Jerusalem sword, as you were, as John Bunyan called it in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, the Jerusalem sword, and it's going to be filled with blood of fighting for the truth. We have to maintain the truth of Christ. Other philosophies that I've been introduced to in the last few years, I hear these words, these things are not in the scriptures by terminology. We have to define them, though. Critical race theory. What is that? There's a whole lot of things, but one of the things about it is that everyone in this room is a racist. That's what they say, because we are white, because we're born in America. Therefore, you are a racist. You cannot get out of that. Well, I know this. When I became a Christian, I repented of racism that I had. And I love every creature on the face of the earth. I love every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Do I still wrestle with some things? Most assuredly. But when I taught 90% African-American in Clinton, I was rejoicing. And I said, Lord, if you fill the whole heavens with African-Americans, praise God. Because they received me a lot better than the Caucasians I taught in years previous. I'm just telling the truth. And 1,500 Bibles were passed out there because they begged for them. Okay, we'll send them. This church was used of God to do that. And my principal said, just as long as I know what's going on, he had a Bible on his desk, and he said, if they take prayer out of the schools, I'm gone. First day I was ever there as a teacher, he's a big old guy, looked like he played for a defensive back for the Oakland Raiders, and that's the reason I said the Oakland Raiders, if you know anything about the history of that team. And this guy said, stand up, and everybody stands up, bow your heads, and we all bow our heads, and he prayed. This is in 1990, 1991, and this is, in my heart, is a love for every race. Am I sorry that our nation has had a history of slavery? I am. I am thankful that we all drink out of the same water faucet now, and we go to the same restaurants. I glory in that. And if this building were half or two-thirds or whatever of any other race, I would be thankful. When I was in Dubai, 200 different races are in that city, and 80 were in the church I was in of 700 who met that morning. I mean, it was glorious. I just wanted to meet one Christian in Dubai. I was in God exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think, and there was a Nigerian down here, and there was all sorts of other people I spoke to in Christ. Something like heaven. Well, critical race theory is a philosophy that is being pushed into the church that somehow we have to correct. The gospel has already corrected that. Preach the gospel of Christ. Live the gospel of Christ. They talk about complementarian theology. They have to have all these big words for stuff that the Bible's already talked about. The fact that God made them male and female. We are one in Christ, and we have different roles. My mother once said, a man can never have a baby. Now, she wasn't talking about genetically and biologically. She was talking about just the way men are made. They cannot stand that kind of suffering. She was a tough lady. Sweet, very feminine, powerful, but very tough about that. And she knew something about men. I mean, her own father. And every time he was sick, he groaned and groaned and groaned. And that was the way it was. But my mother never groaned and groaned and groaned. She was just bore it. And he has done such a good job of this. But this is being attacked in the church. I mean, I almost have to apologize that I'm a man and God called me to preach, that I wasn't a woman being called to preach. My wife, I don't think she's tempted to want to become a pastor because the word of God is very clear. But praise God, she's a pastor's wife. I mean, I prayed, Lord, give me a great pastor's wife. And he gave me exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think. And somebody had to marry this jewel, you know. And she is a pastor's wife. She has she has insights about human nature that I need to talk to her about. If you know anything about women, they sense things guys don't sense sometimes. And in our own church, when we're interviewing somebody for an eldership, we want to know about what wives think about that man. And they'll be called in to talk to him and see if they can catch anything that he is off on that we might miss because we're so focused on whatever we're focused on that a woman is not focused on. That's just the way things are. And I believe in the upper room when Mary was there that she could have prayed in that prayer meeting. But she was not chosen as one of the 12 disciples. To be one of the 12 disciples. And is that, they use words like misogyny and things you have to define like, you know, male superiority. If a man is superior in anything, it ought to be in his love for his wife and serving her and holding her up and using his strength to support her and help her. Why did God give men that ability? So they could strengthen and help their wives and be protectors of their wives. It's a beautiful thing. And why did God make women so tender and so sensitive? Praise God, because we need that in the body of Christ. And yet this is being attacked. This beautiful thing that God made that we glory in is being attacked by all sorts of philosophies, you know, in our own denomination. You know, the convention, Southern Baptist Convention. Tom and Joy are going to be going this year to deal with some of these things and vote on some of these things. So pray, because they're among us. The two things I've mentioned go on and on. I mean, I won't go into other details, but they are here before us. And I want to love those who are bringing these in, but I'm going to beware. I want you to beware of any teaching that would be brought into this assembly or into your life that would be contrary to the very clear teaching of the Word of God. God loves women as much as he loves men, but he never commanded them to become elders of a church and to aspire to that. If you read 1 Timothy 3, just meditate on it. A woman can never be the husband of one wife in a proper sense. And so that's what an elder must be. So we have divine warnings. Divine warnings that in this church, divine warnings in the Colossae church and all churches and in our church. But praise God, we have a divine provision. And it says in verse 9, after this warning, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." These false teachings are not according to Christ, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything is in Christ. The next verse says, "You're complete in him." Everything in salvation is in Christ already. We don't need to add anything. Nothing should be subtracted, God forbid. We come to a person who the Bible defines very clearly. There are false Jesuses, most clearly. When false teachers, they're going to talk about a Jesus and define a Jesus in such a way that it's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's false spirits, false gospels. And why do we have to deal with such falseness? There will be none in heaven. The line will be very clear. Here is hell, here is heaven, here is truth only, here is righteousness. But in this life, we're always having to discern, to prove all things, to hold fast that which is good. The very message I'm teaching, you must prove. What I'm going to share with you now about the person of Christ, you must prove. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell." Well, those words fullness and dwell are the same words used in chapter 2, verse 8. So if I say some things now that you've heard in the past on the message that I actually preached on December 30th, 2018, well, then it is a review. If not, you'll hear this for the first time. But this union of God and man in Christ is a mystery only rivaled by the Trinity. If you've got the Trinity figured out, you figured it wrong. This is our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And the Athanasian Creed and our own confession speak of this. We will not understand the Trinity, but we will be in trouble with God if we cast it aside. You might go crazy trying to figure it out, but you will be lost forever if you deny it. Because only the Father sent the Son. Only the Son died upon the cross, and only the Spirit gave him the full anointing to do that. It is the Spirit who wakes us from this sleep to show us Christ so that we might know the Father. So in Christ, we have one person and two natures. All God, all man. As we read in the scriptures in our call to worship, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Father and the Spirit did not become flesh, but the Son of God became flesh. The Apostle John dwelt with his heresy in the first century. As he speaks in 1 John 4, 2, and 3, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You see, the heresy of that time was the earth is sinful, and God, Jesus Christ, could never become man because then he would become a sinner. Well, we have the virgin birth for a reason, and we have the joining of the divine and the human in God's work. And Joseph was not his earthly father. Mary was his earthly mother. And God the Father gave the Son a body and born of the Virgin Mary. A great mystery, but a great truth. The historical church wrestled with the person of Christ through five councils, dating from 325 AD to 680 AD. All of these dealing with the person of Christ. In the first one, they got the deity of Christ right. It took them four more councils to get his humanity right. And so let me take you through some of those. The first council in Nicaea, 325 AD, this council was necessary because the Arians were teaching that Jesus Christ was like God, but not God himself. In the Latin, there was just one letter difference. You have add an I to a Latin word, which means he is God himself. Add an I, and it's like God. So they were arguing over one letter, but really one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this council declared that Jesus Christ was not just like God, but he is truly and very God. Now, Christians had always believed that, but the Arian controversy really, it came over all of Christendom. I mean, at the Council of Nicaea, those who actually believed the truth were in a great minority when the council started. So if you study that council, you'll see how God came in and completely overturned the discussion and the outcome. Second council was necessary because the Apollinarians, who followed Apollinarius, taught that Jesus Christ was a man who had a divine brain and a divine spirit. Well, the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD affirmed that Jesus Christ was a man as we are, yet without sin. They reasoned that if he had a divine brain and a divine spirit, he would not be truly man. You understand, if he had a divine brain only, he never needed to ask any questions. He would never have said, the date that I'm coming, only the Father knows, as he was standing upon the earth. He would never have had to learn things by the things that he suffered, because he'd always had this divine brain. He'd know everything. And so they said, this is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He was truly God, but truly man in all points. And he had a human brain that had to learn. Third council was necessitated by the teaching of the Nestorians, who followed Nestorius. They were understood to teach that Jesus Christ is really two persons, a divine person and also a human person, a doctrine of two persons instead of one person with two natures. The Council of Ephesus in 431 stated that Jesus Christ is one person instead of two. The fourth council was occasioned by the fact that Eutyches taught that Jesus Christ had two natures before the incarnation and only one after the incarnation. I mean, there's all these fine-tuning things that are errors instead of the Word of God saying that the divine Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. So he had two natures before the incarnation, one after. Another group, the Monophysites, also taught that Jesus Christ had only one nature. To correct these errors, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 affirmed that in Jesus Christ there are two distinct natures in one person, one nature being divine and the other being human, and that these two were united without confusion, without change, without division or separation. And this is stated very clearly in our own confession, if you want to read that later, in chapter 8, paragraph 2. So what does this mean? That he is without confusion of the two natures. His divine nature is divine, and his human nature is human, yet united in one person. Secondly, he is without change. God did not turn into a man. God is still God, and man is still man, yet in one person. Thirdly, he is without division or separation. Our confession states this, that he is without composition. He is not part God and part man. So all these things were taught. Errors coming into the church, other errors may come in during our lifetime. They all must be repelled. It was the fifth council had to do with the monothelites, who were teaching that Jesus Christ, there was only one single will. The Council of Constantinople in 680 AD affirmed that Jesus Christ had both a human will and a divine will. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Luke 22:42. So this prayer does not say that Jesus Christ's will was contrary to the will of the Father, but that his will needed to be informed by the divine will. Your will be done. Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn over there just a book. Let's read verses 5, 6, and 7 that speak of this very clearly, this Lord Jesus Christ, one person in two natures. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And then on to verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so we have this Lord Jesus who took upon himself human flesh so that he could die in our place. You see, we repel all of these errors so that we can hold on to the head, the Lord Jesus who died for us. We don't want some Jesus who could never have saved us, who was not a Savior. We want the Lord Jesus, holding on to him, fellowshipping in him, maintaining sound doctrine in him. Some people don't like that word, sound doctrine. It's a beautiful word. It's all over the books to Timothy and Titus to maintain sound doctrine. If we don't have sound doctrine, we have something that will destroy us and our children. And thank the Lord, God is concerned about this, and he has placed us here in this generation to preserve it, to pass it on to our children, the truth. And you find that the generation that doesn't do that, the next generation is destroyed. Now, why would God bring salvation in such a manner? Well, I've been reading a man named John Davenant. His commentary on Colossians was printed by the Banner of Truth. And he gives three reasons for why God would bring salvation in such a manner as bringing his son in this way. First of all, because the gospel could not be carried on without the abrogation or the taking away of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. And the Mosaic law, those portions of it which have to do with the ceremony and civil laws, that had to be taken away because those laws and that system could not save us. It all pointed to Christ in every word and every line. But it was not salvation in and of itself. Christ had to come in human flesh and not as a Levitical priest. Remember the Levitical priest, you read the book of Hebrews, the whole book is about showing that Christ is this better priest. And that the Levitical priests had to give sacrifices for themselves. There had to be another order. The order of Melchizedek, of which Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and a continual priesthood. He did not have to give a sacrifice for himself. He never needed to confess his sins. Hallelujah. He had to come in human flesh to keep every law of God perfectly, to love his Father with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and never at the end of the day to say, "Father, I'm sorry, I did not do that." That was not pride on Jesus' part, that he put his head on the pillow every night, unlike us, and just rested in his Father without sin. but we do. And Jesus fulfilled this for us, and then going to the cross for us, because none of those sacrifices, the thousands of lambs slain, not a one took away forever sin. It was simply a covering for a time and pointing to Christ. And yet Christ forever has taken away this sin. The sins you would bear in judgment are gone. And that's the good news. If you have the real Christ and holding on to the real Christ, you have no sin before him. As we've read in this very, very book, you're holy and without blame, and without reproach, unreprovable in his sight, because there's nothing to reprove in Jesus. There's nothing unholy in Christ. You are holy in him. Well, secondly, he was brought in this way because it was necessary that the gospel be an eternal truth, never to be changed. You see, the scriptures tell us that we now have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I remember the first time I ever was brought to this truth that in heaven there is a man right now. He is a human. He has two hands and feet, and he has someone who could present his scars to us if he so chose. We must remember that when John, who had his head upon his breast, when he saw him the next time, he fell down as dead before him. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus, and we will fall down before him, and I'm sure we'll need him to raise us up. But he is man, eternally, unchangeable. And we will worship him as the God-man in heaven, the Lamb of God. Thirdly, it was necessary that the gospel come in a perfect manner to us without a single defect or deficiency, without sin. No defect, no deficiency in the Lord Jesus. And all these errors show a deficiency in him. How could you ever worship an angel? It's so repugnant to us. But I guess we could worship other things. We could give a place to the church higher than it should be. We somehow feel we are in Christ because we are members of a church. Well, I'm glad you're a member of a church, and I urge you to be such. But that cannot present you as faultless before God. And I hope you have good pastors. And you can't take any praise for them that is a standing you have with God because you have a good pastor. At least my pastor's praying for me. We're not your high priest. We are priests to pray for you. You are priests to pray for us. We are all priests. But we have one great high priest, and he is the only one that we glory in. We're very thankful that we have a Bible. We don't worship this book as a book. We worship the Jesus Christ who has given these words, who is the God of this book. And so, no deficiencies in Christ. Let me ask you this question of all of us here. How many of us have really laid hold of the Lord Jesus, have come to him by faith? Maybe we have a testimony. We know when we came, and we've been coming ever since, some days with more zeal than others, but we're still coming to Christ to this day, and we look forward to that day in eternity. But if there's any among us who have never laid hold of Christ, he is here. He's being declared. He is risen from the dead. He is alive to save sinners from their sins. Aren't you glad we're not standing before him right now in judgment? Because when he comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Will you be one of those sheep? Well, you don't turn yourself into a sheep, but you go to the shepherd, and the shepherd saves you from your sins, and you know you're a sheep because his sheep hear his voice. If you're being drawn today by the Holy Spirit of God, if you're being convicted of your sins, that's God. Do not resist that. Come to him. Lay hold of him. He's bringing the gospel to you. I so wish that I could be like George Whitefield, who would weep uncontrollably at the altar because you're not weeping for yourself. I'm not that kind of man. I don't have that kind of heart. But I know there's a Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, and he is calling you to himself. And it is a full offer that anyone, everyone that comes to him, he will save them. the blank check, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Write your name on that line. I'm coming, Lord. I'm going to fall upon you. Don't come because you've gotten better. Don't come because you think your repentance is more today than yesterday. We don't trust anything in ourselves. We fall upon the person of Christ in repentance and in faith in believing him. He can save. You know, the devil will do one of two things. He'll make you think you're too sinful to be saved. And there's a lot of people like that. John Bunyan was that man. And the devil can say, you have committed a sin that God will not forgive. That is a lie out of hell. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto the Son of Man, except blasphemy the Holy Spirit. And if you're concerned about your salvation, you haven't committed that sin, I assure you. But then he can also make you unconcerned. That's just that gospel I've heard again. And you can cry out and say, God, I beg you, help me for my unconcerned heart. Give me a heart for you, Lord. Take out the heart of stone. Give me a heart of flesh. I am unconcerned. That is a sin. And we all come to the same Savior. And so I beg you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a saint and lay hold of him yet again as your only salvation. Come as a sinner and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save you forever and ever and give you all that is necessary in salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such mercy that you've given us in Christ. Lord, you do save sinners. And Lord, we've qualified every one of us. We're thankful that you delight and rejoice in drawing people to yourself. And so, Lord, help us to honor you and praise you and bless you with coming to you and laying hold of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we give you this week, and Lord, we give you this day. You may come before the day is out. And we give you this week if you would tarry your coming, Lord. Help us to honor you through it. Help us to be a blessing in our homes. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, to love our family, to love our church, to love the lost. Lord, make us lights wherever we go. Help us to love you wherever we go. And Lord, we just ask you to keep us in the Lord Jesus as you promised. And we know that you will. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.